Let's all rise together as you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at verses 20 to the end of the chapter, verses 20 to 25. 1 Timothy 5, verses 20 to 25. And this is the reading of God's Word. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. 1 Timothy 5, verses 20 to 25. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we saw that God wants us to honor our elders primarily in two ways. Through proper compensation, we can honor our elders through the compensation package, take care of them. We learned what an honor is, what double honor is, and the principle of paying the worker. We saw that last week. And also to provide protective cover, to never accept an accusation of an elder, in this case broadly, of a church leader, from a single individual. And even upon two or three individuals, make sure that we test everything and those things would be accurate. In this passage, we find the two principles again of disciplining sinning elders through a public critique and evaluating and electing elders through a patient confirmation. So in this chapter, we find that there are myriads of instructions, and especially very needful instructions on how the church ought to respond and relate to the leadership. Here, in this case, it's the elder. It's the preacher. It's the pastor. And so we need to understand what God's will is for us. And I want us to understand the character of God as we study this passage. Leadership has always been a two-edged sword, a double-sided coin. You can't just have respect, and you can't just have honor without recognition that there is heavy disciplinary action that comes from forsaking and abusing that position. Leadership is a position of influence. To lead someone means to influence them, to cause them to want to follow. And that's a tremendous position. And we need to recognize that God has absolutely no secondary standard for leadership. He only has one moral standard that is binding on everyone. Therefore, there should be no room for favoritism in the church. Just because someone's a pastor or an elder or a beloved leader does not mean that that person is treated in a special way with favoritism and with partiality over and above others. One moral standard for all. And that needs to be very clear in the church. In history, we find rampant abuses in the clergy prior to the Reformation, and even recently, we've heard these horrendous things done by leaders of the church. John Calvin comments on the abuses of the papacy in Rome in his day when he said, and I quote, "And indeed, we see how great and diversified are the privileges by which popery surrounds its clergy, so that although their life be ever so wicked, still they are exempted from all reproof," end quote. Sounds familiar? Recently, we had barrages of clergy in the Roman Catholic Church accused of pedophilia, not simply accused, but verified. Not just of one or two, but tens and hundreds. And yet, what's being done? Millions of dollars are being used to cover these people. And instead of throwing them in jail, they're protecting them. Why? Because they're more concerned about the reputation of the church than about its holiness. See, that's the bottom line. What is a biblical church interested in? Are we interested in our reputation? How people view us? A real stable church? We're a Bible-centered church? We're a God-blessed church? I belong to that church. Therefore, I must do all that it takes to protect its reputation, even if there's rampant sin and people know about it. See, when we start giving men what they want, we compromise at every corner. But when we give God what He wants, the church becomes holy. And friends, Apostle Paul here talks to Timothy, who is a pastor. And there are many elders in this church of Ephesus to whom Apostle Paul is speaking, and he said, do this without any spirit of partiality so that they would be taught to fear. And if you've been told that fear is a poor motivator, I want you to be immediately corrected. Fear is oftentimes a very strong and good motivator. Godly fear must be something that protects each and every Christian, and especially for a leader. Godly fear must go before him. If the Christian does not fear God, he will fear nothing. And oftentimes I find that God uses lesser sins to point out greater sins. One preacher put it this way, the reason why there are so many sexual abuses found, and sometimes there's two major things, embezzling money and falling into deep sexual immorality. The reason why these things are highlighted because there are deeper issues within. It could be oftentimes pride, arrogance, the desire not to be held accountable, want to be his own God. That's not just a problem of a teenager who thinks that he is God in his own eyes, he can do whatever he wants and is invincible. That's a problem of everyone who has tremendous privilege, leadership, and people's applause and accolades. The greater people respond to the leader, the lower he must go. He must abase himself before the almighty hand of God, because to fall into sin, to be discounted from leadership, is a tremendous fear. Not because it just affects him or his family, because it mocks the name of Christ, his Lord. How many unbelievers laugh at the church and its leadership when they fall right on their faces because of these massive sins in their lives that have not been confronted, that have been going for decades even. And so we need to recognize that such practices show clearly that whether it's the Roman church or whether it's any so-called Protestant church, if they do not recognize Christ's lordship over them, it is no church. It's just a religious organization. They don't know Christ. They obviously do not hear his voice. Jesus said, my sheep know me and they hear my voice and I know them. They can say all day, Lord, Lord, Lord. But Jesus would say to them on that day of judgment, I never knew you, you evildoer. And certainly no Christian want to be in that situation. And no Christian leader should ever want to be found there. We need to learn to fear the Lord here and now. Fear sin before we learn to fear and terror on the day of judgment. Not only must a biblical ministry, therefore, deal decisively with sin among its people, it must do so among the leadership. And that's why we're learning this passage. It's a double-edged sword. We must honor the elders, pastor, but we must deal with sin decisively. Do not cover up sin that is so heinous it drags the name of Christ through the mud. And so when the church does this, it purifies the church. Let's see what God's word says about this from today's text. Verses 20 and 21, Apostle Paul deals with the fact that the church must discipline the elders' continual sin through a public critique. When a leader sins, there is no dilly-dallying in the private, covering up, sweeping under the rug. No, it must be publicly dealt. It must be announced to the entire church. That leader, such and such leader, committed such and such sin, and we're telling you, we've taken disciplinary action. That's how it needs to be done. Verse 20, Apostle Paul says, apply force. That's strong language. Verse 21, he says, avoid partiality. Let's look at verse 20 first. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Notice what it says here. First, those who continue in sin. The present participle here in the Greek verb, hamartano, we get the word hamartia, sin from that. Those who continue to sin, it may not be the fact that they're sinning every day, but it may be that they have sinned and their guilt still remains because there's no what? Repentance. You can sin one time, and if there's no genuine repentance, turning away and forsaking, you still remain in that state of guilt. And if you're found out, that's a cause for discipline. It says, rebuke in the presence of all. The word rebuke is a strong word. It just doesn't mean you bad person. It means to expose, to convict, to reprove. It means to highlight what they have actually done. It's a strong word. So if sin is known in the leader and the guilt still remains, that needs to be publicly dealt. Why? What's the reason? So that there is the hina in the Greek, hina clause points to purpose or result. In this case, it's obvious, it's purpose. So that. What is the purpose? What is the reason why we need to do this? So that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. The rest obviously first applies to the leadership. The rest of the leadership may be fearful. If this could happen to that guy, it can happen to you. That's the message. And the rest of the body, the secondary application is to all the believers. If God holds leaders in this very tight critique, public critique, you need to understand that there is no double standard. You're not going to get by with any lesser discipline. That's the whole idea. And friends, that's why there's tremendous room for grace when there is confession and forsaking. God is not a God of vindictiveness or capriciousness that he loves to just wait for people to just fall on their faces so he can chastise them. That's not our God. Matter of fact, God gives us incredibly gracious way, a four-step way in Matthew 18 to deal with sin. First, you deal with it privately. If you see somebody else in sin, just go, hey, brother, I've noticed you've been sinning. Is this true? That's the time you say, yes, it is. Thank you for bringing that out. Thank you for loving me enough to confront me on that. Let me confess to you. Would you hold me accountable to this? I sure will, brother. You can embrace that person, you pray for that person, and you've won that brother. He's confessed his sins. You're both forgiven sinners before the eyes of the Almighty Holy God. There's no one here who's perfect. We've all sinned. We've all been forgiven. Christ forgave us for our sins. That's how wonderfully and graciously sin can be dealt with. But what does sin often do to the sinner? It wants to justify. It wants to rationalize. In so doing, it says, God, you're not holy. Your word is not accurate and true. I do whatever I want. I'm not accountable. There is no absolute penalty for sin. You're basically saying that all that God said about sin, righteousness, heaven and hell, judgment, is all false. And that is a greater sin. So not to confess is tremendous evil. But that's what sin often does. It wants to justify, rationalize, instead of confess. And so you have to take drastic measures. You take two or three more witnesses with you and confront that person. They still don't do it, you tell it to the church. If they still, you know, telling the church and every one of the membership of the church, confronting that brother or sister lovingly and telling him to repent, come back to fellowship, that doesn't do it, treat him as an outsider. You share the gospel with him because he's not a believer. We're assuming that the Holy Spirit indwelling would cause such turmoil and pain in that person to bring him back. But if that doesn't do it, treat him as an outsider, an unbeliever. Now that is described so wonderfully and meticulously and graciously in Matthew 18. It does not need further elaboration, I think, here, because the same standard applies for leaders. So that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. So what does this command teach us about the character of our God? That God is holy. That He holds no deference to any man. He doesn't show any favoritism or any partiality to any man. It doesn't matter what your position is. David sinned. So did God have a secondary standard because he's a king? No, God sent Nathan the prophet to point out his sin. God says in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, through the mouth of Peter, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Romans 2:11, Paul says, for there is no partiality with God. Galatians 2:6, Paul also says, but from those who are of high reputation, that they were, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Paul says, it makes no difference to me because it makes no difference to God. God shows no partiality. Ephesians 6:9, masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, but there is no partiality with him. If you're a Christian employer, do not use strong-arm tactics when you're dealing with your employees. Because if you do, God will take offense at you. He shows no partiality because of your position. And that is a key theme amongst how God treats his children. Like good parents, there's no favorite, and there's the black sheep. Like all good parents, they love their children alike. God, our Heavenly Father, our Holy Parent, loves all of our kids, His children, equally. No partiality. Therefore, the principle is clear. We must show no partiality. Pastor John MacArthur comments in his commentary, and I quote, the sins of a man in leadership's role are more serious and are to be punished more severely. And he quotes James 3:1. Whether or not he repents is not the issue. Since his credibility is forfeited, he is disqualified from the ministry in either case. He must be publicly rebuked so the people understand why he is no longer in leadership, and attempts to hush things up and allow a sinning elder to leave quietly often creates the chaos of misunderstanding in congregation. End quote. Openly rebuking a leader of a church takes great courage, and it's not easy. But it must be done because it's what God wants. And our church is in the business of giving God what He wants, not giving men what they want. When we give God what He wants, He gives to us what we need. And that's a great blessing. And we grow as a result of that. When we're accustomed to giving men what they want, we compromise. We belittle God's word. We don't understand His holiness. And we live contrary to God's holy standards. And the church cannot grow, cannot be blessed. Verse 21, Paul says, not only must you apply force in the public critique of a leader in the church, but also avoid partiality. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. I've only found 5 passages where the Apostle Paul cites the Father and the Son and even the angels. This is a solemn charge. What's the reason for this? Well, first of all, angels are responsible in assisting the Lord in the day of judgment. You know, when you go into the court of law, when there's a court in procession, who's there? The sheriff, right? The guardsman with the sidearm. If there's any unruliness, anything out of order, what does the judge say? Order, order, order. And he calls whom? A bailiff, or the sheriff, or the police who's working at that time, saying, subdue this person, bring this court to order. And that's the role of the angels. They're responsible in assisting in the judgment process. And so Paul brings the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His chosen angels into this formula to show that there should be absolutely no partiality. Furthermore, angels in the scripture are called ministering spirits assigned to assist believers in their sanctification. So they're intently watching how God's people deal with such situations. Amazing thing for me to find in this passage is that God entrusted this solemn task to the church. He expects the church to police the church. He expects the church to implement these principles of discipline even amongst its leadership. Who gives the pastor, the elder, the position? The church does. Through God's living word. Therefore, the church is the only body that has the right to discipline an elder. To drag this thing into the court, a secular court, as many unbiblical Christians have done in the past, is to bring God's good name through the mud in the secular world. No wonder the unbelieving world looks at that kind of behavior and says, "That's Christianity. I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with that." How will we, along with Christ, who will judge the world, take ourselves to the judgment of the unbelievers? That's just appalling. And Paul says, do this without any partiality. If there's a spirit of partiality, it's not going to be done effectively. So rebuking sinning elders must be done with accuracy and integrity. Why? Not only because God says so, not only because Christ is the Lord of the church, but because of the angels they're watching. The angels are God's PowerPoint audiovisual illustration of His authority and His lordship over the church. And if we do not do these things according to God's will, then the angels do not get that instruction. So only a biblical church can do this, by the way, friends. Have you noticed you can be a part of a lot of churches and you may not see a single issue of discipline? Who are we kidding? There's sin every day. And the larger the congregation, the more sin there will be. Because we're sinners. And unless we preach the gospel, emphasize that Christ died for those sins and that we can be forgiven, and at the same time not tolerate flagrant sin from Christians and try to cover that up because the reputation of the church is at stake or the leadership is at stake, is to mock the holiness of God. That's why God gives specific instructions to the church and the leadership and the instructions for the church toward the leadership. So meticulous. I don't think anyone can misinterpret this and misapply this. The fact that there are many churches that are not doing it shows that they are not interested in holiness and giving God what He wants. When Christ returns, He wants a pure and chaste virgin for His marriage. That's the metaphor that God uses for our relationship. Not that she goes around and adulterating herself with everything and not listening to the Master and doing her own thing, living her own way when He returns. That's not the real church. So we need to recognize that God's word says to maintain these principles without bias and nothing out of spirit of partiality. That's why it is important that God's people hear expositional messages. Could you imagine a preacher or a teacher preaching, selecting this passage and teaching it to people? If it's topical, God's word keeps you and me both honest and integrous before God. Last week, we learned how you as a church need to honor the elders, the pastor. This week, we're learning how God expects me to uphold a high standard of morality and spiritual vigilance so that there is no room for sin that causes the entire church to suffer. It's a double-edged sword. It keeps both of us integrous and honest before God. And that happens because a certain kind of preaching and teaching is done, not selective, agenda-driven teaching. And that's why we need to be very careful before we commit a long-term to a church ministry that really doesn't really honor God's word that way. That's something that we need to be mindful of as we think about these things. If there's going to be no spirit of partiality, then there must be a consistent, honest, and integrous presentation of God's word. I hope you see the connection in that. Let's conclude on this elder discipline. If churches everywhere maintain high standards of elders, we would basically reduce or eliminate unqualified men from ever wanting to become an elder or a pastor in the church. How many churches have you walked into where everybody wants to be a leader? I've interviewed many people and said, if you're interested in serving, please step forward. And many people have come into my office and said, I want to lead. And I said, great. How many times have you read the Bible? Actually, I'm still working on that. Oh, working on what? How many times? I haven't read the Bible all the way through yet. Right. And you want to lead. If this sounds new to you, I guarantee you there are many people in the secular world that come into the church and they look around. You know what? Elders are really respected here. I want some of that respect. And they're willing to do whatever it takes to get there. And initially, they produce a lot of fleshly works without dealing with the issue of true faith and character and humility, allowing God to mold and shape them. I've been in churches where elders who own liquor stores are called elders in the church. Do you expect people to respect that person when every day they learn about God's holiness? When you peddle alcohol and pornography and you make money that way? I don't think so. What about us in our generation? Can we partake a job that every day we're called to compromise, look the other way, while the corporation makes that money, while the law firm makes that money, while the hospital makes that money, whatever jobs that we get involved in, and still want to be elders in the church? There are far-reaching ramifications for us, friends. We must expect elders and pastors in the church to be integrous men. No partiality. And we don't vote, by the way, here. Oh, I like that guy. I want him to be my elder. We don't do that. That's so unbiblical. Where in the scriptures does it say that God's people vote for their leadership? No, they recognize. Why? Because the elders, through prayer and wisdom, have tested these people through a long period of time that they're obviously qualified over time. And we see these principles given here. And that is, in verse 22, we see clear commands from the Lord to evaluate and elect elders through patient confirmation. Paul calls for caution. He says, be careful in verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. He says, be careful. So it's a negative command. Do not. Laying hands is an Old Testament idea. It's found all over the Old Testament. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's found in Genesis as well. It points to solidarity. It points to giving of approval and being like-minded. And it's a New Testament practice that carried over from Old Testament Judaism. And it's clear here that the elders got to lay hands on candidates for eldership. All the first elders were appointed by the apostles, and the apostles delegated that ability to select and choose and lay hands and approve other elders. And today we don't have apostles, but we have church leadership. The elders, only elders, have the God-given authority and the responsibility to identify, select, test, and approve and lay hands on other leadership. That's the biblical model. You go to a lot of churches that ignore this and just vote for everything. You know why? Because they're American. We're a democracy, they say. We're not. Or a constitutional republic, but they get that one wrong, but say, well, we need to vote for that. Everybody wants a vote. No, there's no voting. There's absolutely meticulous process of selecting and then approving. So it says, be careful. Don't do it. Don't do what? Don't be so haste. And then the Greek word takeos means quick. There's something to do with, even in cooking, there's something that tastes really good when they're slow roasted or slowly cooked and simmered. If you try to cook a stew in 10 minutes, like you try to do it in a microwave, stick it in like 30 seconds, you're not going to get stew. Their leadership is like that. It must be done through a long process or else you're not going to get leadership. You're going to get messed up individuals, unfit for leadership, and it will cause the entire church to suffer. And that's the very cue that we get here. So, to lay hands upon someone is to set them apart for ministry. Let me give you just a brief illustration of what happened in my life. I got saved in the army. 6 months later, I got out, and I was growing as a young believer. About 2.5 years later, after I got saved, I began to really pray earnestly and actively for the direction of God in my life after college. As a junior in college, I spent each week and weekend in prayer. Not only there's daily morning prayer and fellowship, but there's weekend prayer where I just really seriously contemplate, what do I need to do, Lord? And during that time, several people have approached me and said, son, I think the Lord's calling you to the ministry. And I said, you're just saying that because my dad's a preacher. God had called him into the ministry, and so you're just saying that because I'm a preacher's kid. And so I didn't listen a lot to them because they happened to be elders. And some guest speakers would come, and they would have a conversation with me, and they'd ask me questions, and they'd say, son, I think the Lord's calling you to the ministry. I said, well, you're just saying that because my dad's a preacher. So I was on the business track. I was a junior at UCLA in Southern California, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know. But it was that time where these confirmations started coming, but I didn't really pay much attention to it, but I knew that I had to do something. And so I told my father that I want to go to seminary after college. And then he tried to dissuade me. Don't do that. It's not what you think. It's hard. You better think twice. Just go into business and make lots of money and help me. And that's basically how our conversations went. I said, all right. But as the months and the days went by, it was evident that the joy and the desire to serve God increased. And so after my senior year, I took a two-month break, and during that two-month break, I went to get some training how to be a leader. You know, it's basically leadership training kind of course. I came back, and I wanted to start seminary. My father took me to the seminary and paid the first semester's tuition. That's how I got started at Talbot Theological Seminary down in Southern California. And it was that first class I realized that the Lord had called me to the ministry. And I spent 5 years in seminary. And during those 5 years, it was a period of internship. I got to serve under a lot of pastors and a lot of leaders. I got to take directions from elders and learn to work with deacons and teach young children. I got to preach to children's ministry. I worked with junior high school kids. I worked with college students. I visited campus, and I preached frequently on the campus ministry at several campuses. And I got to work with young singles. And now I'm working with married couples and adults. It was during those times of internship and the period that the Lord really had to bring a lot of issues in my life that I needed to develop. Patience, perseverance, control of my temper, which I'm still working on, by the way. And in many of these areas, God was testing me. And then after I graduated, got my MDiv, I applied for ordination exam. It was a 7-month process. It was very, very rigorous. There's two times where I met with a panel of other pastors and elders, which is the most devastating, in my opinion, and the most nerve-wracking time. 3-hour sessions each, where they asked me everything you could just ever imagine about my personal life, as well as what I know from the Bible, my theology, eschatology, ecclesiology, church history, Greek, just everything. And after that, went through the ordination ceremony where I got to invite many of my beloved professors and the men that I respected. My father was there. I got ordained at the church building where my father was pastoring. And men laid hands on me, and Dr. Russell Gabler gave the message and an introduction, and he said, "We believe that God had already ordained John to the work of the ministry. What we've done was simply validate what God has already done. This is not the ordination. We believe the ordination had already taken place. We've tested him, and we've, you know, took him through the process and found that God has called him to the ministry." And I never forget that day. That day is a very special day for me because the struggles that I had in junior year of college no longer exist, because God took me through many years of period where it's through confirmation. And there were about 2 to 3 times during the years of my ministry where I felt like quitting. I wanted to give up. I'll do something else. I can go and serve at a very well-established church as a lay elder, and I'll be very beloved. You know, I know that. I don't have to confront anybody. I don't have to teach strong doctrine. I can just be there and just flex my wisdom and what I know and just stay there, hold their hand and pray for them, and they'll love me. Why do I have to do this? And ultimately, what comes down to it is that calling. Why did God save me? Why did God put me through the process? Why did he send me to the seminary and equip me? Why did men confirm me to serve? Why? Why? Because that's the very reason why God made me and propelled me into service. My being here, my salvation and service has everything to do with God's plan. Apostle Paul recognized that, and that's what drove him through stoning, through ridicule, through slander, through hardship, through imprisonment, and even through death. He stayed faithful. And that's the model for me. And I want you to understand that that's the kind of process that God expects every leader, pastor, and elder to go through. So there is no room, there's no ambiguity for who he is in Christ. Therefore, it takes time. Therefore, you see now what it says, don't be haste in appointing elders. I've been here at this church almost 7 years now, and during that time, several times I've been pressured to appoint elders or appoint leadership and is equivalent to elders. Matter of fact, we once had a committee called the steering committee, and the individuals have told me later on that they assumed that they were elders when I clearly told them that they're not, that we're here to serve together. And it's hard. It's hard because men naturally want to be recognized and respected, but they don't want to pay the cost, the high cost of patience, putting them through the test, washer, dryer, you know, the whole rinse cycle. They want to maintain their privacy. They want to be private, and they want to keep their little lives, but they want to expose the glitzy side, the nice side about them. Well, you can't do that in leadership. There's no private and public side. It's just what you see is what you get. The warts and all. And so it's so important for us to recognize God's standard. And then the reason why Paul says don't be so quick in appointing elders, but take time. The reason why is if you are so quick, it says you share responsibility for the sins of others. Because you lay your hand, and that means that you're in commonality with this individual. You share. That word there, koinoneo, is the same word we get koinonia. If you take a membership of our church, you know that means common. It comes from the Greek word koine, which means common. We share things in common. When somebody sins as a leader, elder, all the other elders share that sin together. The church shares that together. It's things in common. And that's why he says, keep yourself free from sin. literally means keep yourself pure or honorable. That's what that word means. Agnos. So the hagnos here, free from sin, points to the fact that the only way that you could do that is to be careful and be patient and not be hasty. So church, do not force the leadership of the church to appoint elders so quickly because we need them. In many churches, that's how they do it. Oh, we need a position because it's vacant. They even put that in the constitution, church constitution. If there's 10 people, there must be one elder. If there's 100 people, there must be, 10% eldership or something like that. It's just in their constitution. That's so unbiblical. The Bible says, don't do that. Don't be so hasty. Take your time. Make sure that you put everybody through a very rigorous process. And that's why there's such a dichotomy between lay leadership and pastoral leadership in many cases. And some pastors like that. They want to be held on higher esteem, holier than everybody else. They live a very, very pure life. And then the lay leaders, what do they know? They're expected to that way. They just have a secondary class. No. The same moral standard for everyone. Higher standard for all the leadership. And if you share things in common, if you give your right hand of fellowship and saying, let's co-labor together and minister to the body, at least you must have the same kind of moral convictions. You may have different skills and different abilities, but same kind of commitment and love for the body. Why is there a secondary commitment, secondary love, a secondary moral standard for lay leaders? Why? God have different classes of leadership? No. The same. And we must keep that in mind. Verse 23, finally, Paul says in verse 22, be careful. Now he says, take care. The last thing that he says is, keep yourself free from sin, right? And he knows something about Timothy. Timothy is a man of conviction. And you could tell he abstained from all alcoholic beverages. Verse 23 says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. And it's common practice that in the first century context and for many centuries that wine or alcoholic and acidic content of alcoholic beverage, in this case wine, was used for medicinal purposes. That was common in the Jewish practice as well as Roman and Greek. It's common cultural practice. They didn't have Imodium AD and all kinds of other, Tums and Rolaids and all these other stuff back then. They used natural products for medicinal uses. Here it says, take care of yourself. Why? Because Timothy was a man of conviction. He did not want to associate himself with alcoholic consumption. So much so that most of the water and even milk were contaminated back in those days. If you drink that exclusively, the bacteria would wreak havoc in the stomach. But Timothy would rather bear with that than to have, him drinking wine, oinos in the case, diluted wine, even if it means a little bit, because he didn't want to associate himself with drunkenness or, uncontrolled lifestyle. But Paul says, Timothy, you need to recognize that purity is important and your convictions are important. Notice, Paul does not deal with Timothy's conviction. He doesn't say, stop believing that, stop doing that, but says, use wine a little bit for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He never deals with Timothy's conviction. That's important for any leader. But he does deal with the practical implementation of that conviction. Paul says, take care of yourself. Be careful how you do leadership, but also you must take care of your body. If you're going to be effective in service, you need to take care of your body. Take some medicine. Take some wine. Don't drink water exclusively. He says, use wine a little bit. A little means a little. It doesn't mean a lot. And I've actually had leaders who insist on drinking. And I said, for the sake of Christ, please abstain. The water is not contaminated here. You can drink a lot of other things. Coffee, tea, juice, whatever. Do not drink wine. Because you know why? Even the unbelievers associate that with worldly lifestyle. You know, the unbelievers have a double standard for us. They say, oh, you're a Christian and you drink? They do. It's hypocrisy, yes. It's a double standard, yes. But it doesn't matter. They have it. And so sometimes for leaders, we need to be above reproach in this area that we don't give any sense of impropriety to the outside world. So it's important for us. But that doesn't mean that we neglect our health in the process. That's Paul's point. He talked about purity, and then he makes a parenthetical comment because he cares for Timothy and he knows what Timothy's going through. Just no wine. That's it. That's his conviction. That's how he implements his purity. Paul says, I understand, Timothy, but, you know, do this. Coming from an older spiritual parent like Paul, Timothy would have taken that counsel. Now let's go into the next two verses, and I want you to see the parallel in this. Verse 24 and verse 25 teach the same truths. The first two verses deal with disqualified man who is unfit for leadership. And the first verse deals with the disqualified man. The last verse deals with the two aspects of a qualified leadership. So the first verse, verse 24 here, deals with the disqualification, and verse 25 deals with the qualification. So let's take a look. Sins of some men are quite evident. That's the first principle. Going before them to judgment, and for others, the sins follow after. Before, after. And that is, if you maintain my instruction to you to not be hasty, but be patient in selecting and appointing elders, what will that do? It will naturally surface sinful behaviors. It will naturally surface. It's very, very difficult to live a very public life for years without having those sins surface. It's difficult. And that's what he's saying. You know, whenever someone is appointed for, let's say, or proposed for leadership, that person's good. We like that person. That person shows godly characteristics. Let's do that. And then you isolate them, okay? We see you as a candidate. Now we're going to watch you. We're going to put you through the ringer. We're going to give you lots of tests. We'll see how you do. Sooner or later, major character flaws, major sins will come out. And it will show that it's unfit for leadership. And then it says here, for others, their sins will follow after. Now, some people are really good at hiding. Some people are really good at protecting. And that's why one of the things that we need to look for is their private life. Go visit their home. And we need to go and talk to their workmates. Talk to the neighbors. What's he like? Oh, you would not believe. He has wild parties on weekends. That's why he comes to church late sometimes. All right? That's a joke, by the way, folks, okay? Don't take that seriously. Verse 25, likewise also, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. The same principle, but these two things also. See, the same delay, the same patient testing produces both results. One, to highlight sin in those who are living in sin, and also to highlight those people who are truly producing good deeds. Sometimes a person can be so humble that all the wonderful things that he's doing is not highlighted unless they are brought forth. It was said that Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great noted English preacher, raised chickens. And, you know, we're talking about 1800, so, you know, they raised chickens in those days. He had a chicken coop, and he had eggs from those chickens. But he would never give them away, but he always sell them. And so a few people didn't like that about Charles Spurgeon, and he started talking bad about him. He didn't care. He kept selling them. Started taking money, you know. And so his reputation didn't carry very well until it was made evident that the money that he took, he was helping the poor and the needy in the church. They're the ones who came out saying, don't talk bad about our pastor. You see, people may be doing a lot of good deeds, but they may be humble, and even their good deeds may not be. Some people love to do bragamony, you know. It's not a testimony, it's a bragamony. Look how good I am. I've done this, I've done that, I've done these things. But others, they truly have a humble testimony. They don't see themselves, they see Christ, whom they're honoring. And when the time comes for leadership to identify them, it's obvious that they had a track record of good deeds. So before and after, these things will surface. But the key thing is, be careful. Don't be quick. If you take your time, these things will naturally surface. And if they don't surface immediately, they will surface over much time. So there are some practical applications for this, and I've learned some of those things over the years from older, godly men who taught me, don't be so quick. Take your time. Be in prayer. I've learned one major lesson through a horrible mistake in the past, and I've learned through that through a godly older pastor who told me, John, next time you ask anyone to serve, go into a contractual agreement for a period of about a year and watch him carefully. Do not give that person any permanent position until you watch the person. And I talked to this one pastor down in Southern Cal. He's also a professor of a seminary. And he gave me wonderful counsel through his lengthy telephone. And he said, I would be very careful. He said, I would never bring somebody from outside the church because you just don't know. And even if you choose a leader or pastor, somebody from inside the church, you need to be very careful. And he told me about his associate pastor. He said he's 5 years older than he is. And he said when he first came to him, he said, you will know what I do before I do them. And he said they've been serving together for many, many years. He said to me, loyalty and integrity are very difficult to find today. He's a blessed man to have someone side by side who can serve together. Let me just say a couple things. No one loves the church more than the leadership. I want you to know that. That's why they're there. They're going to be busier. They're going to ache more. They're going to pray more. They're going to give more than any church member who's not in leadership. That's just the nature of the work. No one will love the church more than the leadership. And if you aspire to be a leader, that's a good thing. Let me tell you, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. 1 Timothy 3 says, if any man aspires to be an office of an elder, he desires a good thing. So continue to desire that. But I want you to know, you need to count the costs. You'll work harder. You got a 40-hour week job, at your... Not 40 hours in a day. The church is going to demand that you put in extra 40. Not neglect your family. Do you know that? That they expect you to be in prayer and commitment and service to the body sacrificially without neglecting your family. To love your wife, to love your children, and be a godly man at home. To fulfill the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. To carry out all the responsibilities of 1 Timothy 4, to recognize that you are in a position of honor from 1 Timothy 5, and also that you will be publicly rebuked for sin in 1 Timothy 5. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 all point to the qualification, the responsibility, the honoring, and the discipline of church leadership. This is how much God sees the importance of church leadership. So please pray for your church leadership. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your small group servant leaders. Pray for them. I know that Satan's attack will be greater upon the leadership than upon anyone. Pray that we would be men of integrity and of purity as the Word of God commands us to be for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these lofty things from your word. Now may the word etch itself in our hearts and that we would receive it as sponge soaks up water, and we would absorb it, and that we would put it into obedient practice, and that we would honor the elders amongst us, but also recognize that you hold us to a high standard of impartiality when it comes to sin and discipline. We thank you for teaching us your holy standard. We thank you that you upheld that standard on the cross through your Son. That there is no one who can sin and get a pass before your holiness. Well, we thank you so much for Christ, that he bore those sins upon the cross, that we don't have to pay the ultimate penalty for them. Now, Lord, would your church go forth and put these things into action in prayer, in humility, and in practice, that you would be honored and glorified at this church. In Jesus' name, amen.